Amen. Always a special Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper together and we remember what God has done for us in Christ and what a blessing it is that we enjoy in Him today. Have you ever had a mind-blowing experience? Most of us would probably say yes, but I found out over the last several days I've asked people, can you tell me what mind-blowing experience you've had in your life? And most of us are hard-pressed. You know, not very many people have it right on the tip of their tongues. Not very many people can recall it instantaneously. I can remember a lot of things that I think were close to a mind-blowing experience. Probably the most memorable was growing up, and I probably told this to you before, but growing up as an Air Force brat, we used to see the Thunderbirds or the Blue Angels on a frequent basis. And back in the old days, back when I was a boy, they were a little bit more dangerous than they are now. They've had some serious accidents in the last number of years that have actually toned back some of that. But I remember when we lived in Fairbanks, Alaska, at Eielson Air Force Base, they came, and they did this maneuver that was absolutely unbelievable, the loudest experience of my entire life. And in fact, I've been to some concerts that I thought competed with it, but really, in reality, they weren't very close to it. They actually came in from four different corners, from the north, south, and east of the west, and came to the center of the flight line where I don't know how many thousands of people had gathered. And then they went vertical immediately when they came in. So from four different corners and one coming in from another direction. And then all together they shot up straight up in the air. Now, if you've ever seen an F-4 Phantom, probably one of the loudest airplanes ever built, and when its thrusters are headed straight down at the airstrip themselves, even though they might be 100 feet in the air, it was ground-shaking and ear-shattering when they went vertical. In fact, within seconds, you could smell the jet fuel all over the flight line that had been the exhaust fumes that had shot down. And I remember standing there as a boy looking up at that, absolutely in amazement, absolutely almost in fear over what I had seen and witnessed myself. I'm reminded when we come to the place where we are in the book of Exodus that that's how the people of God must have felt. When they received the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, God put on an air show that was far more powerful than the Blue Angels. And it was almost an exclamation point to what God had revealed in the Ten Commandments. We studied the Ten Commandments right before Christmas, remember? We looked at each of them individually. But when He completed the Ten Commandments, it's almost like God decided that maybe He would burn this memory into the minds of His people with just an itsy-bitsy show of His power and of His strength. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20, where we see that take place. Exodus 20, in the context of just having received the Ten Commandments, this amazing moment, this mind-blowing moment takes place here in this passage of Scripture when God reveals His glory, just an itsy-bitsy piece of it, before His people. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountains surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us and we will listen, they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, so that you will fear Him and will not sin. Now catch that line again. So that you will fear Him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. Then the Lord told Moses, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. You have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make gods of silver to rival me. Do not make gods of gold for yourselves. Make an earthen altar for me and sacrifice it on it burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your flocks and herds. I will come to you and bless you in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. If you make a stone altar for me, do not build it out of cut stones, For if you use your chisel on it, you will defile it. Do not go up to my altar on steps, so that your nakedness is not exposed on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this dramatic and amazing memory, you give to us some things that we need to understand about you and how we relate to you. And so we pray this morning that as we gather here in this place, even though we might have been through 1,000 worship services in our lifetime, and we think of ourselves as seeking after and follow you, Lord, we pray that you will show us how we can come to your altar, for you have invited us to yourself, and you have promised us in passages like this that you will come here and you'll meet us here. So open your word up to us this morning so that we might in fresh and new ways come to understand what it means to know you and to know you, Father, in the power that is truly a part of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning there are actually three things I want to share to you out of this passage of Scripture that grow out of what I would literally say is a worship experience. It's a little bit of an overwhelming worship experience for the people of God here in this moment. But God is giving an invitation to His people that as they have experienced Him in the giving of the Ten Commandments, He is inviting them to Himself again and again. And it is not dependent, as the text says, upon a particular place, but it's God's invitation that will come to His people without regard to geography in any way, any place that you and I could come to Him. I've entitled it, Come to the Altar, because that's the invitation that God gives to us. Now, first of all, as we look at this passage, and I've already alluded to it, was the mind-blowing experience that we see here in this passage. We see it, we read it in a moment ago. We have thunder and lightning, and really, is that not maybe the most natural, amazing experience that we see? We see a sound of a trumpet in the midst of that. And then we see this mountain of God where the Ten Commandments is enveloped in smoke. It is an overpowering situation. In fact, most of the senses are here. You can feel the earth quaking. You can see the lightning. You can hear the thunder. You can smell probably the burning of the smoke. All of the senses are in this as God reveals Himself to His people, and their minds are literally blown by the experience. They don't know what to do with it. They respond totally in fear, and Moses speaks to that fear. But when we look at this, we would be wrong not to see something more than just fear in this. We see that they are completely overwhelmed and afraid here in this moment. They're not just afraid of what they see, but they're overwhelmed. They can't even begin to put all the pieces together. Have you ever been confounded like that? Where you didn't know how it all came together and you couldn't even describe the experience because you weren't even able to just really even receive it or understand what had taken place? When we begin to look at words like this, we use words all the time. Our musicians, our artists are always saying, God's amazing. He's an awesome God. There's amazing grace. Astounding. These are words that we use to describe God. But on the other side of that, words that are closely related to this are stunning and stupefying and confounding and overwhelming and shattering. Because here in this moment, we're not talking about this wonderful little concert that God gives that amazes us. We're talking about something that so shocks them that they cry out to Moses, "Don't let him talk to us. Let him talk to you and you tell us. We can't handle that. We'll die if we experience that." It was beyond anything that they could even have expected to have heard or imagined. Now, I know that we come to church and we use these words all the time, but the reality is very few of us have any sense at all of how great God really is and how powerful He really is and how amazing He really is. And so we use the same words over and over and over again to describe Him. And any word that we use over and over and over again ceases to have any meaning. Have you ever noticed that? Particularly words like these that are superlatives. They lose all meaning if they're used on a regular basis. I love Norman Wallace when he used to be here. How many of you remember Norman Wallace? Yeah, pretty fair number of you. Norman never used superlatives. The most superlative word I ever heard Norman say was good. Well, that's in my vocabulary, that's down on the lower end. But to Norman, that was good. I mean, it just had that meaning. Most of us use superlatives to such a degree that they don't mean anything to us anymore. And so when particularly we're praising God or imagining who God is, or God is trying to speak into our lives, we don't have any vocabulary anymore to describe how mind-blowing He is. But the awesome truth is God is so mind-blowing that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend who He is. Even to contemplate it is to push most of us beyond our ability to even communicate. Now, some of you are scientists. You can describe scientific things that are absolutely amazing, but it's just touching the hem of the garment of who God is. When you and I begin to think about what they were experiencing here in this moment, they thought they had seen the pomp of Egypt, but now they are seeing just a taste of Almighty God, and He is more than they can handle. Our God is a mind-blowing God, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. As creatures with limited understanding, and even the best of us has limited understanding, the infinite God that could speak the universe and not only put on a pyrotechnic show at a mountain, but in fact spoke the entire universe into existence, the God of cosmic creation and explosions and everything that scientists stand in awe and wonder of, God is beyond our ability to understand. That doesn't mean we shouldn't keep trying. But He is a mind-blowing kind of God. And that's what we see here. Not only did He give them these commandments through which they could build a society that would be devoted to Him, that would care for the needs of people and show them how to worship God, but God was showing them instantaneously just a taste of His power and of His authority. The fact is we cannot physically or emotionally handle the full disclosure of who God Himself is. In fact, if you were to study all the way from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, you could argue that one of the main aspects of the entire Bible is God beginning to disclose Himself. Little by little by little, He reveals more of Himself until He reveals ultimately His Son Jesus, the ultimate revelation of God for us today. But the ultimate revelation of who God ultimately, always, and totally will be really doesn't come until the end of the book. The new heaven and the new earth, where God continues to reveal more and more and more of Himself to us. And as sinful, fallen, broken human beings, there's only so much of Him that we can understand or we can even handle. We don't have enough vocabulary to be able to hang a concept of who God is. Now, why does God display just a bit of His awesome power here at this moment? It's rather obvious. The text tells us here in verse 20, so that you will fear Him and will not sin. God gives them just a taste of who He is so that they and we will fear Him and not sin. Now, the concept of fear is not a concept that we like to think today as modern men. In fact, modern man thinks we're not afraid of hardly anything. But the concept, biblically speaking, has two facets. He is an awesome God. As you see in the bulletin this morning, you have the quote from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the Christ figure is Aslan the lion there. And Aslan is asked the beaver, I think, is the one asking, who's answering the question there at that point. But somebody asks him, is Aslan safe? He's already revealed himself as powerful. And the beaver says, Mr. Beaver says, he's not safe, but he is good. The point is that fear is a reverence for the power and the awe of God. In our culture, in our day and time, we don't fear God anymore. Our culture doesn't fear God. Now, they tip our hat to God. We like the good God that we can control and we can pray to. But the concept of a God that would hold us accountable to His commands and to His law is a God that's rejected by our society because our society does not fear Him. It's almost out of sight, out of mind. So why would we fear Him? But the eternal, all-powerful God of the Bible is a God that is worthy of our fear and of our reverence, our respect. And so right here, as the law is given, God puts an exclamation point on what He said so that the people will fear Him and not sin, the text says. And in that, they live out in obedience to God a respect for who He is. That respect is critical. You and I will never obey somebody that we don't respect. When we look at those passages in the New Testament that deal with marriage, we see the words obey and respect and mutual submission and all of those things that are there. And we know that even in human terms, if we don't respect one another, we certainly wouldn't obey or submit to one another in any way, shape, or form. The same is true here in our relationship with God. If we no longer respect God, if we no longer have a holy fear of God's power and of His justice, if we don't have a reverence for God, we will not obey God. And so it's critical here, as they receive the law, God puts an exclamation point so that you will fear Him and will not sin. Hebrews 10:30-31 says, "The Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, you and I have lost sight of that frequently. We like the grace-giving God of the Bible, and He is a grace-giving God. We never lose that. In His loving kindness for us, He cares for us, He draws us to Himself, He forgives us, but He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God that is worthy of our respect. And if He is not, you and I will never be obedient to Him. And so Moses here in this experience, God gives His people this visual display of just a touch of who God is to remind them to respect Him. Now the second aspect here in this passage, not only is God mind-blowing, but God is holy. And this comes out to us in this passage of Scripture as well in a number of different ways. In verse 23, "Do not make any gods of silver to rival me. Do not make gods of gold for yourselves." We already looked at that earlier in the chapter. Our God is a jealous God. He doesn't allow these to exist in His presence for you and I to put something else over God. We have denied His power, His authority, His holiness, that He is not the same as the gods of the world. He is separate. He is holy. He is perfect. He goes on in the next verse, in verse 25, he describes another aspect of this holiness. "If you make a stone altar for me, do not build it out of cut stones. If you use a chisel on it, you will defile it." That God is holy. Don't defile who God is by images, idols, or even an altar if it's made by your own hands. And in verse 26, "Do not go up onto my altar on steps, so that your nakedness is not exposed on it." So there is this sense here in this passage that God is describing His holiness in three different ways. That first one in verse 23 is an idolatry. There is no other like God. Don't put any rivals in His place. He is completely separate, completely wholly other than anything else, any being in the universe. And so idolatry he's speaking to here is a basis of sin. That second one that comes so weird to us, why not chisel the stone? Because if we chisel the stone, we would make something with our own hands, and then we would honor the person that made it rather than the God that we were worshiping. And that's constantly a challenge in our worship. In do we focus upon God or the mechanics and the things of our own lives and things that we like? Do we worship the Chris Tomlins and the Michael W. Smiths who write the songs? Or do we worship the God to whom we sing the songs? We can get focused on human things too easily. And so to build an altar of the stones that God has created and put them together for His honor keeps it clean. It takes out the human pride element that separates us from God. And many argue is the basis of all sin ultimately. Verse 26 is a reminder that God is holy. In sexual perversion of particularly that day and time when it came to altar and pagan worship, was often a part of it. And you read about that in the Old Testament. You have the Baals and the Asherahs. They are symbolic gods that were worshipped for fertility, male and female sexual prostitution, and nakedness. And all that goes with that was a part of the ancient pagan worship. And God says, that's not the way that my people are to worship. And in fact, he puts into place, even here right at the beginning, safeguards to keep God's people from falling into the sexual perverted ways of worship. You know, as you may not have seen an idol to sexual perversion at your neighbor's house or at the mall or wherever we go in our society today, but certainly the God of our age is sex and sexual perversion has taken the place. You could bottom line say that the rewriting of the New Testament and the denial of much of what Christian Judeo-Christian practice has been in this country for 250 years or whatever it is been pushed aside largely because people want to do whatever they want to do in regards to sex. And so the same issues in a different slant that were issues in his day and time become issues in our day and time. God is holy, and he has set aside for us what is right and what is wrong. And when we walk in his commandments and we live according to his word, we live in relationship with him, trusting and obeying him, for he is a holy God, and he has shown us the way to live correctly. The bottom line is we, like they, have a problem, and it's pretty simple. It's this: God is holy, and we are not. And in our society, increasingly today, we have defined away any kind of sin. You push it in our society today, and you'll find that, man, it's really hard to find anybody that agrees that anything is a sin anymore. Maybe murder. Maybe murder is still a sin in our society, but you can explain away any other sin in our society today, and our society does. But the radical truth of the Bible is, and the radical truth of the Ten Commandments are, that you and I are not holy, and God is. And a holy God demands that we live according to his law in obedience to his law. It's the way that he has revealed himself. When God reveals himself, we see our sinfulness. And this is where we're at as a problem today. We do not see God, so we have no desire to live in obedience to God. We live in disobedience to God, and we do not see God. It's just a cycle in which we find ourselves in our culture today. But when God reveals himself, we see our sinfulness. A couple of quick examples of that in the Bible that are clear for us. Seeing our sinfulness motivates us to holy living. Remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 6? This is the passage, the famous passage on worship, in fact, which is related to what we're talking about in this passage today. This is the passage where Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees God high and lifted up. And when he sees God in the temple, he is overwhelmed by what he sees, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." In the presence of a holy God, every aspect of his sinfulness becomes apparent. And so it's not an accident that the first thing that the cherubim do is they take a coal from the fire and they touch it to his what? His lips, because they were unclean. And God symbolically cleansed his lips in his presence. So when you and I find ourselves in the presence of God, we begin to understand our sinfulness. What about Peter when he gets called to Jesus? You remember the experience? He's out there, he's fishing. Jesus tells him to put the net over on the other side. They catch all these fish. Immediately it swamps over the boat. He's about to go under. And he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, depart from me, because I am a sinful man." The closer you and I get to God, the more we realize that we are not holy and that we indeed need a Savior because we are not holy. And when God's people saw this experience with God and began to understand the holiness of God, it began to reveal to them more and more how needy they were of a God that would forgive. And how many times God reminded them of that. When you and I work our way through Exodus, we probably won't go to Leviticus. I just can't see myself preaching the book of Leviticus yet. But when we look at the book of Leviticus, we see some of the restatement of much of what we see in the book of Exodus with a lot more detail. But one of the things we see over and over again, at least in three different places, is be holy because I am holy. God has revealed himself as a powerful God who is holy. And he calls for us to live in obedience to his law so that we too might be holy. And Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter as well. So third in this passage, not only is God holy, he is benevolent. When you and I look at the rest of this passage, and this is the beauty, because you could walk away right now and you could say, well, God's mind-blowing and God is holy and we're not. And you and I could leave this room really with a sense of need that is beyond anything that would be hopeful. Are you following me? We could leave with a sense of condemnation and a lack of hope that would drain us of every aspect of a living. But that's not all that God is. God is benevolent. In that verse that comes to us here toward the end, after verse 25, so verse 26, he says to us, I will come to you and bless you in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. Now, you and I look at this and we think, you know, he is mind-blowing God. He's a holy God and we're not. But his desire is good. He desires to bless us with his presence. And so he invites us to come to the altar. That's what this passage is about right here. Verse 25, if you make a stone altar for me, do not cut it out of stones. Don't use a chisel on it or defile it. I will cause my name to be remembered. I will bless you in this place. I will come to you at the altar is what God says to his people. I will come to you. It's an invitation to them to come to God. It's an invitation to us today to come to God. At the altar, God has defined for his people how it is that they can have a relationship with him in spite of their lack of holiness. They can have a relationship with God by coming to the altar. Now, you and I look at this, and this gets a little confusing, does it not? What do we call this thing here at the front? So we call it an altar. Is that what we're talking about? Well, maybe. Maybe at least that's a facet of it, is coming to the altar. But in this passage of Scripture, what we have to see is beyond that. Because this is another one of those places. What is the motto of what we've been looking at in Exodus? Can anybody answer that? That's right. Reading Moses and seeing Jesus. And this is another one of those. In the intermediary, God says that the way I will come to you is when you build the altar. And so come to the altar. God invites his people to the altar. God has much more to say about this than what he says here. But he gives us enough to help us understand that when Christ comes, this is fulfilled in another way. And so when we look at this, God talks about offerings at this altar. You will bring your sacrifice on it, your burnt offerings, and your fellowship offerings, he said. And then finally, then he talks about the blessing. So he says here in this passage, come, build the altar, and I will come to you. And at that altar, you will bring an offering, and you'll bring a fellowship offering, and I will bless you at the offering. When we begin to think about what that means is the offerings, those burnt offerings that were offered on the altar were offerings asking for forgiveness. They were for the atonement of sin. And we see that description. We're going to see more of that as we walk our way through the book of Exodus. And so what God is saying to them then is that when they bring their offerings, he will give them forgiveness at the altar. And so come, you're not holy. You're sinful, broken people, but come to the altar and bring your offerings. And in that, I will grant you forgiveness. That's what God is saying. That's how you come to me. But secondly, bring fellowship offerings. And what is a fellowship offering? A fellowship offering in the Old Testament is about an intimacy with God. It's gratitude to God. It's an expression of our gratefulness to who He is. And in that, you will find fellowship with God. So you're in this offering, if you come to the offering, if you come to the altar, God will meet you there. He'll bring you forgiveness and He'll build a relationship with you, and then He will bring you blessing or peace and healing. I love what you said, Josh, at the Lord's Supper table today, because you reminded us that ultimately what Christ has done at the cross was He brought us healing. He brought us peace. What we remember when we come to the Lord's Supper table is that God has touched us and we have come into a relationship with Him. He's granted us forgiveness and He has given us His peace. All of this is coming to the altar and God meeting us there in this experience. When God invites us to come to the altar, He is ultimately inviting us to come to Himself. And so for a people that are not holy and a God that is holy, God invites us to Himself. And He tells us how to do it. We come to the altar and He'll meet us there in that altar. Now ultimately, the ultimate expression of everything that we see here at Exodus chapter 20 after the law is God, by implication, is saying to them, you'll never live up to this law that I've given you, but this is how you go. This is how you live. This is how you come to me. Bring your offerings. Bring your fellowship offerings, and I will bless you. But ultimately, there will be a sacrifice that is so much better, so much greater, so much more complete, such an awesome revelation of who God is, that you will find your forgiveness, you will find your relationship, you will find your healing and your peace, not in an offering at an altar, but through the offering of God Himself, His Son Jesus Christ. Reading Moses, seeing Jesus. The power of what God gave them, even as He gave them the law that they could never live up to. He gave them a foreshadowing of what it would look like between the time of the law and when Jesus would come. But ultimately, looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the ultimate sacrifice at the altar brought our forgiveness, brought our relationship with God, and ultimately brings our healing with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is God amazing or what? Amazing what He gave to His people, what He desired ultimately to bring to them. God wants to give us what we can't receive anywhere else. He wants to bless us with His presence. He wants to bless us with healing and forgiveness. He wants to bring to us the satisfaction of our lives, the peace that we cannot have in any other way because of our brokenness. God wants to give it to us, and He invites us to Himself. He wants us to come to the altar, to come to the altar where He will meet us. When I was a boy, and we would have the end of the services at church, any of you remember 25, 30 years ago? The time of invitation was a time where God spoke to me many times in my life. Am I alone? He confronted me many times in my life. I can remember holding on to the back of the pew, knowing that I needed to make a decision. Not necessarily that I needed to go to the front of the church, but that God was speaking into my life and drawing me to Himself. He was inviting me to come into a relationship that was deeper than anything that I'd known and experienced. I believe God is still doing the same thing today in our lives. But for whatever reason, we come to worship, we get distracted by other things, and we never expect for Him to come and meet us here and to draw us to Himself the way that He's promised here in Exodus chapter 20, and the way that He's promised us in the New Testament, that when we would come to Him, He would bless us, He would draw us to Himself. We would experience everything that we cannot experience in this life can be experienced in an intimate relationship with God. He wants to bless your life. And He's made it possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm really not a fan of little ditty choruses, but I couldn't get this one out of my mind. When I think about this passage of Scripture and God knows the problem that we have, that He's holy and we're not, and He's done everything that He can in His benevolence and mercy to bless us and to draw us to Himself, He is indeed a good God. As we close this message this morning, will you sing this with me? God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Father, you are a good God. In spite of our brokenness, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin, Father, you have loved us enough to send your own Son to this world so that we might find healing and forgiveness. Father, as we, as your people, desire to live the holy life that you have called us to, give us the strength to follow after Jesus. Remind us to come to the altar because you promised to meet us there. You promised to work in our lives, Lord, if we will seek you and if we will follow you. And so, Lord, speak to your people even this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.